first for a new covenant ministry.
So, as usual, we'll go over some scriptures today that deal with the first new moon of the year, Abib. And several people have noticed this year, interestingly enough, some all around the country, people have been paying attention to this more. And, Brother Dwayne actually just sent a picture to me of his barley field that he planted just so he could watch. So he's got ears of barley on, and kind of interesting to watch everybody get excited about that whenever it happens. I don't know if we put a whole lot of thought into why we get excited about that, but it's once you start noticing things like that, like moons and God's world moving, it becomes kind of more exciting. And so in the scripture, we have some pretty important things that are stated for us to consider for today, and they're pretty easy to find. And the first one we're going to start with is the scriptures that deal with Abib being the time of the beginning of the year. Exodus 12, 1 and 2 tells us that Yahweh, the Lord, spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month, or this Kodesh, this renewal of the moon, shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It shall be the head month of the year to you." We're also told in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, that we're to observe the month of Abib. That's where we get the name of the first month. Observe the month or the new moon, the Kodesh of Abib. That's green ears of barley. And keep the Passover unto Yahweh thy God. For in the month of Abib, Yahweh thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And so we have some very important scriptures, just those two in general, that give us a clear understanding of when we are to keep the Passover and when we are to begin our year. And so on this new moon, it's always good to consider the natural world, the things that are going on around us, and how God tells us to use it to focus on the things that are happening in our spiritual life as well as in our physical life, to give glory to Him by it. So it's definitely the best option for us. And so I'll just give a kind of a quick explanation for Abib, just to make sure we're all on top of it and everybody learning as we go. We're forgetting things and needing an update. Probably good to talk to, especially for children. Today is the new moon of the month of Abib. It's also called in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, that's the Greek writing of Scripture. It's the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's about 300 to 400 years earlier than Jesus. And whenever it speaks of these scriptures, it uses the word Abib, and it says new corn. It is translated in the Brenton Septuagint, the month of new corn, or the month of new grains. And so there's no doubt to the meaning of the word Abib. The Septuagint leaves no room for interpretation as to the form of reckoning the year and the month by the ancient Israelites, our forebears. If you go to Exodus chapter 40, I'll show a proof of this as part of this liturgical reading. You'll see in Exodus 40 that we can see this very clearly. The Septuagint reading of it is very interesting, and that's what I'm going to read out of, where the usual word for month in the Hebrew is found, where you'll find in the King James it'll just say month, which is the Hebrew word kodesh. And if you remember what we just read out of Sirach, Sirach told us that the month is named after the moon, and it's named after the renewal of the moon. The word Kodesh means renewal, and that's why we keep in mind the renewal of the new covenant. Every new moon, it's a good time to consider. As the months are renewed, so is the covenant of God renewed time after time with us. And so it means renewal, or it means rebuilding, and it's translated, though, in the Septuagint as new moon. Literally, it is new mania. Okay, which is the word for new moon, new mania. And in Exodus 40, verse 2 and in 17, you'll find that this is how it's translated. It says, on the first day, this I'm reading out of the Septuagint, on the first day of the first month at the new moon, thou shalt set up the tabernacle of witnesses. So it's very important to notice the first day of the Hebrew year always started with a new moon. And we know the first day of the Hebrew month, or the first month, I should say, of the Hebrew year, is the time of Abib. So, very clearly, the new moon of Abib always started, the Hebrew year. And so in this specific verse in 40, it tells us to set up the tabernacle. And this is what the people did every year on a yearly basis. The tabernacle was reset in order on the new moon. The showbread was set out because it was part of the sabbatical set up, and all the things were cleaned out and ready to go for a new year of sacrifice and a new year of praise. In verse 17, we're also told this: it came to pass in the first month, in the second year after going forth out of Egypt, at the new moon, that the tabernacle was set up. And so it's very important to notice that the Septuagint leaves absolutely no room for a recognition of any other method of time other than a lunar-based year. Lunisolar, obviously, and stars included. But nevertheless, it's very forward about a new moon. There's new moons in the Septuagint, and they translate it right in there, and they take the word month, and they just translate it immediately in the word new moon. The same word we find in Colossians 2:16, for instance, where the Apostle Paul refers to the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the holy days. Same word. And so it's very, very obvious that the people of God, our forebears of the faith, obviously worshipped according to lunar time. And so we have no reason to doubt that the months of God's commanded calendar are lunar and that they're begun with the new moon. And so as this dark phase of the moon is called the new moon and it becomes enlightened, and if we read the scripture and we allow it to qualify itself, we'll understand that that's the meaning of the Kodesh, that we actually have a literal completion of time where we've gone back to the point we were at in the last new moon period. And so it qualifies also from the prior reading that when we come back to a point of new barley ears, when we have new ears of barley, new cereal grains coming for our sustenance, that the year is then renewed. And it's really important to understand the Hebrew recognition of this and the ancient recognition of this. I think today with grocery stores and the way we do things, we just don't really think about how important it is that God sustains us and gives us food and drink and all the things we need for life. I just don't think we think very highly of that, unfortunately. We become very spoiled. And we would think a lot more of it if we were waiting for the harvest to come every year and we just couldn't wait. And that you may have that year, if you wanted to keep communion and have unleavened bread for the feast, you may have had to save a little bit and not tell anybody, you know, not tell the family about it, because there may only be enough wheat flour left over from last year just for you to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it hasn't come yet. And so it means a lot to a people that God's grains are coming to pass, they're coming to fruit, and that you're able to harvest them again. It's very important. And so some would challenge the idea of Abib, meaning the green ears of barley or the beginning of the cereal grains, the new corn, as the Septuagint calls it. But it's very easily seen in Scripture. If you go to Exodus 9, 31 through 32, I'll show you some places where you can pick this out of the Hebrew text, and you can set it side by side with some Septuagint Greek and understand a full recognition of the way you'd read it. And that's kind of how I teach the Scriptures, is I take the Hebrew and I take the Greek, and we kind of put it together to come up with a conclusive understanding, a holistic understanding, something that concludes the meaning of it, not just favoring one side or the other, but taking both of them as very important, because we know the apostles mainly quoted from the Septuagint, and that should be very important to us. And so Exodus 9, 31 and 32 says this: the flax in the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear. Now, the word ear in this text is the word abib in Hebrew. Abib, okay? And the flax was bold, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So this is the time of the year that God is sending the hail down right before the Passover. And it's giving us a picture image of what the barley looked like. And it calls it abib. It was in the ear. So it did not get damaged in the same way the other things got damaged. Because hail, when it strikes a grain, when the head is out, it knocks the grain to the ground and usually shatters it, and you lose all your food. And so that's why this is being pointed out. And so if we look at the Septuagint way of translating this, I'm going to use the ABP, the Apostle Bible Polyglot, which is a Septuagint translation that I like to use. It gives a very interesting way to translate this. It says, the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was standing and the flax was seeding. And so it actually gives you the thought of a hard stalk, which if you look at the barley where it's at right now, you get the hard stalk where it's standing, and that's when the grain heads are starting to come out. And so it's right while they're kind of sheathed in there and just starting to poke their heads out. And so it helps us understand the Hebrew text by comparing it with the Septuagint and seeing that the Abib is being referred to in this case so that we understand it fully, that it was in a standing stage. It was in a hardened, stalked stage, so that was where it was when it got struck. And so it's really important when I say really important, it's only really important if you care about the calendar, but it's important for us to understand the meaning of these things, that they're very much descriptive of the way the world looked, the agriculture world looked at the time of this new moon. And that's one of the reasons why we've chosen to take the next month to celebrate the Passover as opposed to last month, because none of this was available. The barley looked like grass. It wasn't hardened standing at all. And in order to celebrate the feasts, a people would have to have things to bring to the altar. They'd have to have things to bring and to celebrate with. And so why not celebrate in the same way the people of God, rather than in a more quote-unquote spiritual way, as some people would say, just trying to do what Israel does or however, and that disallowing us to come before the Lord with something in our hands, something to actually have to represent the things that we believe are happening at that time. So it brings us into touch with reality. And so it's pretty interesting to just consider those verses. You go to Exodus chapter 23, as well as Exodus 34. We'll go there immediately afterwards. There's a reason why this thinking is very important. And here's the reason why. In the ancient Israelite society, there was a necessity for the altar, the sacrificial order, and all those tokens that were placed upon the altar, the shadows of things to come, had substance to make them up. You couldn't offer a quote-unquote spiritual sacrifice of grain you didn't have. Well, we don't have any. We're just going to have to pretend. That's not the way they did it. There had to be a literal hands full of substance. And so in Exodus chapter 23, verse 15, just reading from the King James, it says, "Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month of Abib," or in the new moon, "of new corn," which is the literal translation. "For in it thou came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." Now, hold on to that thought, "and none shall appear before me empty." We go to Exodus 34:18. Something similar to that is also stated, and it says, Exodus 34:18, it says, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, in the time of the new moon, of the new corn. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt." And so when it states about coming before me empty, what it's referring to is what Leviticus chapter 2 talks about. Leviticus 2, 12 through 14 tells us this. Leviticus 2, 12 through 14, and then we'll go back to talking about 24. It says, "As for the oblation of the first fruits," that's the day after Passover, when the waving of the first fruits, the first sheaf is raised, "of thy first fruits unto Yahweh, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn," that's the word Abib, "green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears." And one of the reasons I want to point this out is this was required by the priest. The common man did not approach the altar in this way, but the common man is who fueled the altar. In other words, every person in the land had sort of a pyramid structure that they would take their green ears of barley, and they would take them and give them to their local Levite, and then the elder, the tribal leader, the bishop of their church, so to speak, their familial church, and the Levites would take these up to the next level up until they finally arrived upon the altar where the 12 princes of Israel sat with their lawyer, who was a Levite, who helped them in all the things they did so that they worshiped Yahweh rightly. The Levite would help the bishop, the head of the tribes and the princes, worship properly. And so there was a structure, a chain of command, so to speak, which from the common people, the poorest farmer, could give a tenth of his crop in order for the Lord to have what he needs on the altar. And it would continuously take a tenth out, the tenth to the Levites, a tenth to the high priest, and then the altar got the best. And so what was happening here is that God's commanding and saying, when that first fruit of a bib is offered, which has to happen in a time where a bib can be offered, you're going to have to dry it by the fire. Now, that's very important because green ears of barley don't shake out really easy at all. You have to dry them out to cause them to fall out of the head. And there's very little substance in a bib barley. We've all handled it before and seen it. There's hardly any meat in it. It's very hollow. It's very small. And so they needed a vast quantity in order to make up the omers that were needed for this one wave sheaf that was waved before the Lord and then made into beaten full ears, whatever they did with that. It sounds like they took a handful and cast it into the fire is what I read and understand. But it had to be able to be done that way, or else the people would have what? Appeared empty before the Lord. In other words, if the people didn't have anything to bring with them to offer to the priests through the Levites, the people would have appeared empty and violated that commandment. That's the meaning behind it. And you shall not appear empty. It's not about your monetary things. It's not about what you're going to eat or not eat that day. It's about giving to the Lord the things needed to keep the altar system moving. And so one of the reasons why this is important to know and understand is because if we don't consider this at the right time, you won't even see a picture image of the things that God commanded for us to understand. There are more people in the world that have no idea what I just explained to you. And it's for one reason. They're following a calendar that has no connection, no intrinsic connection with the world they live in. Okay? And I'm not saying that to brag or anything, say, ha, we figured something out. Actually, it was the simplest way to do it was to go, let's just do whatever the Bible says where we live and see what it looks like. And it was one of the most amazing things to ever see because you get to see the reality of the system that God put in order. And then you start seeing the truths of God's word just popping out of it, because now you understand, well, that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about wheat. This is why he's talking about first fruits. That's why he says first comes the first fruit, then comes, you know, those at his coming. And, you know, you see this feast structure all throughout the scripture. And then you look outside and you can see the agricultural implications. You actually understand it. There comes the barley, then comes the wheat, then comes the full harvest at the end of the year, at the end of the world. And so you get to see a full picture of the grand scheme of the gospel through the festivals. And without understanding some very simple truths about the world we live in agriculturally and naturally, we just don't get it. And these things work together perfectly. The sun, the moon, the stars, the plant life, the agriculture, it works together perfectly. But sometimes we just have to tweak it a little bit so that it works with us where we're at, as opposed to trying to fossilize it or isolate it in a one spot and say, well, that's when it would be happening there, therefore we want to do it now. And so simply speaking, the only reason we do it the way that we do it is so we can literally have our hands in the stuff that the Bible talks about. We can have a biblical reality to interact with, and that's more important than trying to, you know, just keep the feast in the same way Jerusalem is doing or something like that. So that's the only reason, and I thought it'd be a good time to give an explanation for that. And so we should already be in the book of Exodus, maybe, and we're going to go to Exodus, and I'm just going to give a little study here to deal with this subject a little more. That was just the liturgical entrance into the new moon, into the new year, to try to get our minds into the right place where it needs to be to consider the year, the time that we're living in. And so if you're in Exodus chapter 13, I'm just going to start in verse 3. And I'm going to make a study of this, and we're going to just kind of expositorily walk through from 3 to 9 after I give some explanation here and kind of get our minds thinking about some things for the day and put it into perspective with what we're doing this month as we come into Passover and as we come into the special times that we're coming into and coming into communion with the Lord. And so let's hear the word of the Lord as it's found in the law of God that was given to Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said unto the people, remember this day. in which he came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib, that it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which Yahweh did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt. We'll hear end of reading God's holy word. Ask for a moment for the Lord to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, as I kind of said already, I don't know if we give enough thought to the declarations of Scripture when it tells us what we just read above, the things that are stated there. And I don't know if on a yearly basis many people, even Torah-believing, law-believing, people think about what Abib is supposed to bring to our minds, as I've just described and hopefully have blessed you with in some understanding, as small as it may be. I think what I'm trying to say, though, is best summarized in what David says in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, 14 through 15 is what I'm mainly wanting to call our minds to consider today and then put it into a greater perspective. In Psalm 104, verses 15, I'm sorry, 14 through 15 says this, he, referring to Yahweh, of course, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. That's pretty much what Abib should bring to our mind every year. It should bring to our mind that there's a God, and he's able to bring the grass for the cattle to eat so we can have beef and lamb and goat and whatever else we're going to eat. There is a God who brings forth the herb to flavor our food, to give it extra flavor. He brings forth the garlic and the onion. He brings forth, you know, the thyme and the basil and the oregano and all the great tastes of spring that we start to savor and understand. And he does it for the service of man, just so that we can enjoy it. And there's a God that brings forth fruit, food out of the earth, so that we can just eat and have our being and enjoy it. There's also a God who brings forth wine, an alcoholic beverage that intoxicates man, that he says makes glad the heart of a man. There's also a God that gives us a substance called oil, oil that's supposed to make a man's face to shine, give him strength. And there's a God who gives us bread to eat that strengthens our heart. And it's interesting, men have actually studied that verse. Nobody knew the effects of whole grain bread upon the heart until certain studies were done on this particular verse by a doctor who proved that whole grain breads actually help heart disease and strengthen a man's heart, whereas not eating bread has dire effects on certain people's being. And so it's really important for us to consider that we have a God who takes such good care of us, and isn't it appropriate for us that at the time of the year when these things start to break forth and we start to see the first fruits of things coming forth for our consideration that he's done for us to live by, that we have time in our yearly occurrence that we can give praise to him for all the good things that we have and the good things that he gives us. The things that allow us to live year after year. You know, every year we've been alive, if we are still alive, which some of us, I'm not sure, look like on the point of not being alive. If we're still alive, every year we've eaten from God's green earth, and God has given us strength to live year after year after year, no matter how old we are. And it's all happened because God has brought it forth. God's provided a yearly cycle that is unrelated to us. Matter of fact, if we're dead, it's still going to happen. If our whole population was wiped out, nature would continue. The natural witness will be here without us even being here. But yet that cycle sustains us and it's made for us. And God actually says that in His Word. And so it's made for us to consider, though, whenever we do consider it, to bring our minds and our bodies, our hearts, back to a point of dependency upon God, who is the creator and the sustainer of our life, the savior, in fact, of our physical body. The giver of good things is what God is. He's the giver of all good things. Even whenever we have the worst times, the little good things that we have, we should give thanks for to God. When you consider the larger scope of the fourth commandment, which is the commandment concerning the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not just dealing with the Sabbath day. And if you read any ancient person who writes on this subject, like Philo or Josephus, both of them, or just about any commentarian who takes the Bible seriously, they realize and they make full mention that Leviticus chapter 23, which deals with the Sabbath as a feast, and all the feasts that are related to it, all roll themselves up into the fourth commandment. In other words, the fourth commandment is the basis for all of our worship before God sabbatically. Okay? If you're a lunar Sabbatarian as we are, it makes even more sense because all the feasts fall in line with lunar occurrences. But even those who don't believe that acknowledge that because God calls the festival days Sabbaths, that then the fourth commandment is the baseline for that law. And so rather than just remembering the lone seventh day, but when we bring the law into its full context as a time where we're commanded to keep the feasts, to worship God, and they fall in line as we understand with the Sabbath days and the new moons, and now as we see the new year then pile upon it, if you think about it, that's what we got. We have this big foundation of days, 6 days you work and the seventh day is the Sabbath, right? And then on top of that cycle, the new moon, the monthly cycle, is then seated there upon that. And then upon that monthly cycle, you have a yearly cycle that occurs on top of that. And then if we were to understand it fully, the Jubilee cycle, the 50-year cycle, would then sit on top of that. Everything sits upon the fourth commandment. And the law contains commands that tell us how we are to worship God and why we are to worship God. And all of that is made for us to remember the God who sustains us and who has created us and the God who blesses us with all the good things that we've just read about. And so all worship that God has ordained is to be kept in glory to Him and understanding a greater reality. And I think one of the ways we can see this is what Jesus says in Mark 2. Go to Mark 2, chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. You'll see a statement that for us who are serious Sabbatarians, and especially those of us who are lunar Sabbatarians, who believe the feasts have a natural, realistic, and even agricultural reason to be kept, to keep us worshiping God, you're going to see something I think is really fascinating to consider as we worship God in this upcoming year. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 tells us this, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he finishes his statement by saying, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So what is being claimed here by a lunar Sabbath standard? So, of course, I have to assume, because I believe Jesus was a lunar Sabbatarian like we are, from a lunar Sabbatarian perspective, and by holding that standard, what we see here is that the very workings of the solar system and the lunar cycle, the planetary motion and the agricultural celebrations commanded by God that seat upon the festival Sabbaths were made for man, and that the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, the one born of a virgin who walked upon the earth, why he calls himself the Son of Man, is Lord also of the Sabbath. He says he is Lord of the universe in all of its workings, and yet that Sabbath was made for us. So here's my point. Once you tie the workings of the Sabbath order into everything, when you see it dictating or being dictated by the new moons, and you see it dictated by the lights of heaven, you see it interweaving itself with the agricultural seasons of the world, and you see all the things that the Bible ties it into in Israel's calendar, what you end up coming to a conclusion of is that when Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, he's literally saying that the whole universe was made for man to worship God by. That is an amazing statement. And then he caps it off by saying, and I am also the Lord of that Sabbath. Quite a statement to make. I don't think many people realize this, but by Christ saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is claiming to be the creator and the sustainer of the universe. It's a claim of Godhead. There's no other way you can take it. The Lord of the Sabbath of Genesis chapter 2 is Yahweh. And by making this statement here, he is claiming, I have founded the solar system. That is, of course, if you take the Sabbath as part of the workings of the solar system, the lunar system, and the star system, how it all works together in perfect order and harmony. What a thought that God, in Christ, is claiming that he is the very word and force of creation by stating this statement, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It echoes all those statements that we read elsewhere, such as John 1:3, which says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's what's being echoed here. Christ says, all things were made by me, and without me was not anything made that was made. What a statement. Colossians 1:16 and 17 tells us, for by him, by Christ, were all things created. All things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, of the new moon, of the weekly Sabbath, of the yearly festivals, of the revolutions of the year that bring about all the good things that man has to give praise for. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, he says. Quite a statement. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that the Son, whom has been appointed heir of all things, by whom also the world was made, is him. Hebrews 1:10 tells us that God Yahweh, says unto the Son, who is God and Lord, according to the same text, is the beginning, in the beginning is laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the very works of his hands, as the Son of Man. That's where the concept of the Son of Man goes even deeper when we hear about his hands. Hebrews 3:3-4 says that this is the Son of Man that was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, which gave us the laws, which told us about the Sabbath and further revealed it, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house itself. And he says, for every house is built by some man, but this building is built by God. And so, very much so, what he's saying is that the Son of Man is the builder of the universe. That's the statement being mentioned here. Jesus Christ built it all. And Christ's one claim, that I am the Lord of the Sabbath, echoes all of that. That is, of course, if you believe the Sabbath is interwoven into the fabric of the universe in the way that we understand it to be. I don't think you could hold that view if you were just simply a Saturday or Sunday Sabbatarian and believe that's the way the world worked by arbitrary numbers. Because those days have no signs in the heavens at all. They can be any day of the week. And so it is that the builder of the great workings of the heavens and the earth is the Son of Man, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the one that we give praise to upon the Sabbath days, and he is the one who is to be praised for the things he's done for us on the Sabbath days, and on the new moons, and on the new years, and on the feast days, especially, because all of the calendar told of him. All of the calendar was fashioned by him, and speaks of him, and echoes his praise in the things that he would accomplish and has accomplished. This Christ whom God was in reconciling the world, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us, but rather committing unto us the word of reconciliation, is the one who says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. What a thing it is for us then to consider that the Sabbath, and therefore the whole of the lights of the heaven, the whole of the solar system, the whole of the lunar cycle, the whole of the stellar cycle, the stars cycle, is governed by a mighty God who has made all things for himself and for us. And therefore, the reason why we have the knowledge that we have about all of these things is so that we can worship him in a more appropriate way, giving him praise as Creator and Savior, which is what every Sabbath day is to echo, according to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. That every Sabbath day is to sing the praise of Yahweh as the Creator and as the Savior of man. It's a glorious thought that God has made the cycles of the seasons for his own sabbatical remembrance and his own sabbatical worship, and he has embedded them into the fabric of time itself and the world itself so that all of creation must give praise to him. And they have no other option, so said Psalm 148, which we sang today. Commanding the angels to praise him, commanding all creation to praise him, commanding the sun and the moon to praise him. Everything is made for him and by him. And so let's look back at that focal text with some of that in mind. At Exodus chapter 13. And see what sabbatical feasts are supposed to represent as they are fixed and resting firmly upon the lights and the agriculture of the heavenly system that God has made to provide for us and that he is Lord over and he has made for us according to what Jesus said. We're told here in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, that Moses, the house, said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of his hand, the hand of Christ, the hand of Yahweh, you were brought out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So let's just stop and pause and think about this as we are getting ready to enter into this time of festivity. There's a time where we are supposed to be remembering that God delivers and saves his people from bondage. We have two remembrances that we're supposed to remember at this time now that we have the fuller revelation of the scriptures. We're supposed to remember not only have our ancestors been delivered from bondage, but also that we, if we be Christians and have our full trust and faith in Jesus Christ, have been delivered from the bondage of sin. And that by the strength of the hand of Christ, Yahweh, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, we have hope for the future. We have hope to live as free men before God. Because God himself says, I brought you forth from that place. And he says, and because of that, he says, because of that, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. Now, we have a lot that we can pack into the meaning of unleavened bread. It was something used throughout Scripture. In worship, unleavened bread was always used on the temple's altar. Unleavened bread was always used at the time of worship. And leavened bread only has one use given to the priests to eat as their common food in an offering with the wave loaves that come made of wheat and flour at the time of Pentecost. But the unleavened is the part that we keep. And the reason we keep it is because what is stated here is that God desires us to use just something simple, unleavened bread, to remind us of a time we were delivered from bondage. And I'm not going to go into at this time all of the meanings behind unleavened bread. We've done that before. We've looked at that before. One really important one is that, however, leaven is to represent pride. It represents sinfulness. It represents being full of yourself. Okay? Whereas unleavened bread is to represent truth and sincerity, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And that we're to keep the feast in that way as Christians. But not with the leavened bread of malice. And so there's a reason why we keep unleavened bread, for our own recognition of where we've come from and where we need to stay. And one of the things we need to realize is that we do this because of God delivering us, for God delivering us from sin, God delivering us from bondage. And it's to be a remembrance that we don't want to be slaves and we don't want to be bound to sin. It's a very strange thing that happens in society. Spirit is linked to physical reality, and there's just no way around that. When a people become spiritually enslaved, they become physically enslaved. There's just no way around it. When a people become idolatrous and lustful and covetousness, and they start to become malicious and have all kinds of things, all kinds of sins that just live in their heart and puff them up into the way that we see our society going, they quickly are brought into bondage because their wants and their desires bring them into bondage, and it lets them be led around captive. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to teach us something. There are restraints that God has placed on us for our remembrance. Remember that I delivered you. That's what we're going to remember here in a few weeks. We're going to remember Christ's unleavened, sinless body through unleavened bread. And we're going to remember that that body delivered us from bondage, both of our own slavery, which we could be in, to give us the ability to be self-controlled people. That is a really important factor that we oftentimes forget. And I think that the law of God helps us understand it better. The law of God has many thou shalt nots, and that's usually what most people don't like about the law. It doesn't let me do anything fun. Well, it's actually kind of a fun thing to have self-control, if you've ever been out of control. It's a really good thing to have self-control, actually. And it's a really good thing to submit yourself to the will of God for simple things. Sometimes they don't have to make any greater sense. They don't have to be for our health, or they don't have to be for any other reason. You know, people always like to justify the law of God. Well, it's because it's healthier for us to go a week without leaven in our body. Well, God doesn't condemn drinking leaven. He doesn't condemn leavening products in all ways. He just says the leavening of bread, and I want you to not do that so that you can remember things in this way. There's yeast in all kinds of stuff, is my point. And so it's not about staying away from yeast. It's about staying away from leavened bread that has a symbolic meaning and has a representation that we're supposed to understand. And one of the things we're supposed to understand out of that is that Israel, when they were told to leave, left in haste, and the bread did not rise in the dough pans, because they left quickly rather than sitting around and wondering what we should do about it. Should we just listen to God, or should we maybe just sit here for a while and contemplate it? Maybe we could just dwell in sin for a season a little longer. No, rather they packed their bags and got out because they desired deliverance. There's a really good remembrance that we can have during this time of the year if we just let the word speak to us. And we give praise to God for all that he's done, his creation ability, all the things he sustains us for, all the things we can give thanks for. Verse 4 says, because this day came ye out in the month Abib. He's speaking of the day of unleavened bread. He's actually talking about a Sabbath, the 15th day of the month. Passover is on the 14th day of the month. That's the day in which the lamb is killed, roasted, and eaten at evening, and then continue to be eaten that night. Once you pass evening, you get into the 15th day. The day exchanges from one day to another. It moves from the 14th to the 15th at the going down of the sun and at the full completion of the evening. Then you're in the 15th day. In the month of Abib, on this day, he says, is when you came out. Israel had to work pretty hard, I'm thinking. They traveled pretty quick that day, and this was one Sabbath that they didn't get rest in a physical sense, but they got rest in a whole different way. They were delivered from bondage, and that was well worth the walk and the trek outside of the walls of Egypt. And that's really important, I think, to consider. On this Sabbath, the type of deliverance, the type of rest that was given on the first Passover celebration, on the first Sabbath when they were thrust out of Egypt, get out of here now, we don't want you. The bondsmen said, get out of here. We don't want you anymore. They moved away quickly And that was their rest. Their rest was not a physical rest necessarily. Their legs still had to move. Their hands still had to pack. Their backpacks still had to be full. Their tents still needed to be carried. Their animals still needed to be moved. But whenever they were moving, they were free. And that's a totally different concept of rest than oftentimes we think of on the Sabbath days. And I think in the feast times, we often see that a little bit more. Verse 5 says, "It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he sware unto your fathers, to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to Yahweh." What he's telling us here is that starting on a Sabbath and ending on a Sabbath is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What he's telling us is that once God's enemies are conquered, the greater expedition of Israel has to still take place, that you're going to keep this service because of the blessings I'm going to give you, because you're going to live in a land that flows with milk and honey. And when you have that ability, and if you notice, Israel even kept the Passover in the wilderness. But when you get into the land that you're going to go, you're going to keep this service in this month of Abib, because you're going to have milk and honey, which represents good things. You're going to have the stuff that you need. You're going to have the ability for 7 days to eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day, you're going to be able to have a feast. You're going to have be able to hold a festival unto Yahweh and worship Him. And so he brings us right back to the Sabbath understanding of the festivals, that how on the seventh day that's going to take place. And he gives us the idea that God is going to conquer all of our enemies for a purpose so that we can keep his services and praise him for it. I think that's one thing that we oftentimes don't consider when we think about, well, God has made the Sabbath for man, and he's not made man for the Sabbath. Well, part of the Sabbath being made for us is that we utilize it and use it, and we use it for the service of God because Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And so that in doing so, we worship God. We worship Christ. He says, "You shall keep this service in this month, and you're going to do it for 7 days, and you're going to do it to worship me." He says in verse 7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leaven be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen within or with thee in all of thy quarters." And so he's being very strict about this. He's saying, you're going to represent this so well that you're not going to find the leaven hid in some other place or in some other part of the house or in some other building or anywhere. You're not going to hide it. You're going to get rid of it so that it's not found anywhere because of what this is going to represent. Because what it represents, if you don't do this, is the bondage that you left and your unthankfulness to worship me the way that I tell you to worship me. God wants all of our quarters, everything about us, in worship to him. And why shouldn't he? He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Does he not deserve it? No leavened bread will be seen with thee. It's such a small thing to just not eat leavened bread for a week. It's not even a major issue. And yet you'll find people who make major issues about this. Like having a sandwich without leaven is just the hardest thing that they've done. Not doing that for a week. And yet, in that heart set, in that mindset, reveals a very disgusting and an ugly person underneath. That if they truly think God wants me to, but I just can't bring myself to do that, you really have a selfish disposition. Not being able to give thanks to God the way God is asked to be having thanks given to him, just for a week, of something so simple and little. And here's one of the purposes he puts in verse 8. "And thou shalt show thy son or thy children in that day, saying, this is done because of that which was done, which Yahweh has done, unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." And this is probably one of the highest blessings that come out of cultural remembrances like this, when we actually take the Bible, the law of God, and we make it part of our yearly culture, part of the way we live our life every single year. You know, all of my children don't even remember a time where we didn't keep unleavened bread. It's just what we do. There's a danger in that as well. The danger is that you just take it for given. You take it for granted. And you don't think about its meaning. It's just what we do. It's what we've always done. We've always kept the feast like this. We've always done feasts this way. I don't even think about the meaning of it. It's just something I do. It's just kind of fun. And we've made fun of it, which is good. There's nothing wrong with making fun out of it. But you need to remember the reason for it, because there's a purpose behind it. And that purpose is to worship the God of heaven and the God of earth and to give him praise for the things he's done, especially his deliverance that he's given us through Christ, especially the deliverance that we have as free people in a land that flows with milk and honey right now. Our own ancestors, something very unpopular to talk about, if we're Europeans and we live in this country, the vast majority of us, if we're Scotch, Irish, English, German, and of that extraction, had to fight not Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and all that, but we had to fight Indians. And we got a land that flowed with milk and honey. And we have the ability to worship God this way. We have the ability to have all this good dirt under our feet, to worship the Lord with the fruits of the earth, and yet so often we just walk across the ground like it's something given. Like nobody bled for it, nobody died for it, nobody fought for it. No God actually gave this to us. Especially when we start talking about our enemies, the enemies of our forefathers in this country, like they're the heroes and we just did something wicked. No, the Lord God gave us this land. And he gave us this land to worship him on, to build the New Jerusalem on. That's why he gave us this land. He didn't give us this land so that we can, a few generations down the road, turn around and spit on our ancestors' graves and say, well, you're just too cruel. You just did the wrong thing killing all those pagans. And we have an opportunity in every festival, no matter where we're celebrating it, where we're keeping it, no matter where we're at now, scattered throughout the earth as God's people, to think about what our ancestors and anyone who keeps the feast ancestors have done in acquiring a land that flows with milk and honey. And you know, there are places that do not have lands that flow with milk and honey. I find it fascinating. Places, because I'm into coffee and roasting coffee and stuff like that, there's places that have coffee festivals every year when the coffee harvest comes in. Ethiopia and Yemen are two places I can think of off the top of my head. They're deserts. I mean, there's nothing in me that would ever want to live in either of those countries. And yet those people every year make sure to celebrate in a religious way, I'll call it, the fruits of the earth. Because that's where most of their sustenance comes from. That's where their livelihood comes from, selling coffee to me and people like me. To me, that's pretty fascinating. Why won't God's people who have his word and who believe in it put all of their cultural love and abilities into keeping this feast? Why don't we do that? We have the ability. God gave us a land flowing with milk and honey. Not everybody has a land that grows barley and wheat. Not everyone has a land that grows grapes and oil. Not everybody has a land that has grass for their cattle. Not everyone has a land that has water. But yet we do. And it's almost like we're ashamed that we're here. There's a reason why God says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen within thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all of thy quarters, within all the quarters of your lands, the borders, every house, every building. There's a reason why God commanded that to our fathers. Because he wanted the whole land devoted wholly to him. And that most important statement, and that's what you're going to show to your son. That's what you're going to show to your child. You're going to say, we do this because of what God did for us when Israel came out of Egypt. That's why we do what we do. And the verse 9 then goes on to say, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon your hand. I want you to think about this visually. I want you to think about what a person does when they take communion. And it's for this reason that everyone should take the bread of the communion. Everyone's commanded to eat unleavened bread, while we only reserve the wine for those who are of age. The bread of the communion is eaten by everyone. And this is what it says. It will be a sign in your hand. It's a memorial between your eyes. You look at it. You think about it. You meditate on it. That Yahweh's law will be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, Yahweh brought forth thee out of Egypt. There's the full taking of the bread of the communion, of the bread of the Last Supper, or of the Supper of the Lord. A sign in the hand, a memorial between your eyes, you see it, and the law of the Lord is placed into your mouth. The actual commandment, thou shalt eat unleavened bread, is placed into your mouth. So that you can remember with a strong hand God brought forth your people from bondage, and that you don't want to return back there again. You know why you don't want to turn back there again? Here's what a people in bondage look like. They may live in a land that flows with milk and honey. They may live in a land that has grass that can provide for the cattle. They may live in a land that has water that waters the valleys. They may live in a land that has wine and oil, but they don't get to use it because it's the government's. Because it's the kings, it's the tyrants, it's the dictators. That's how the Chinese live. Don't think for a minute that there isn't a place like that on earth. They live there, it's under their feet, it's part of the land that they have. They don't get to use it. You know why? Because they're slaves. They're servants. They're bondsmen to their governments. Don't think for a minute that God doesn't want every single festival that we keep as Christians to not just focus on Christ, who is our Redeemer from sin and the bondage of sin, but he wants us to think about, I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey so that you can serve me by it. And if you serve me by your land, I will keep you free because I will give you a mindset that hates bondage. I will give you a mindset that does not want tyranny. I will give you a mindset that will abhor it. And it's not been until the antinomian revolution of the United States that came in with dispensationalism, the idea that God has little compartmentalized times in history where he cared a lot about unleavened bread back here, but then there's this big cutoff line, and after that, God could care less about unleavened bread. Doesn't matter a bit. Doesn't mean a thing. That's dispensationalism. That teaches antinomianism. The law was good back here. It's not good here, though. It's evil on this side of the cross. That type of thinking teaches us bondage is okay. Because God might just be okay with bondage right now, according to Romans 13 and my interpretation of Romans 13. Yeah, the tyrannical government and the dictators and all the imperial majesties that think that's what they think they are have the right to rule over me because they're God's sword. That isn't what the Bible teaches, and nobody's ever believed that until they got wrapped up in dispensationalism. It's an antinomian revolution that hates the law of God, and I would tender to say, if we would go back to keeping the feasts of the Lord as a Christian people and putting serious emphasis on the law of God, we would be much more solid in our approach to tyranny and understanding what worship's for than if we don't. Because it's going to teach every generation, every year, three times a year, you don't want to ever be in bondage again. You want to be free so you can serve God according to the dictates of your conscience, which is exactly what our Constitution says. That's the reason God gives liberty and freedom, so you can serve him with godly fear. That's what people have always believed. And why do we forget it? Because we go this far with the law and we throw the rest of it out. And then eventually our children no longer ask the questions, why do we keep this service? Because you don't keep the service. They don't see the signs. They don't have the sign in their hand, the sign before the eyes, the sign in the mouth that the Lord's strong hand is remembered. That's a sad situation. And so there's a reason why we need to consider this time of the year. And there's a reason why we need to match our worship up with the way agriculture exists so that we can understand how to apply it. There's a reason why it makes a lot of sense to give thanks to God for the things happening now in our country, not what mythically happened last month. There's a reason why we want to actually remember God sustains the universe. And we know this because the moon is still faithful and always has been. The solar system's still moving. Christ is still Lord of the Sabbath. And that's how we can remember that. We have a pretty powerful witness, actually, in the way we worship. I think a lot of times we're ashamed of it because Christians don't think we're normal because we keep the feasts of the Lord and take them seriously as Christians, because they don't do it. Most Christians could care less. It's kind of a neat little idea. Oh, that's kind of cute. You keep unleavened bread for a week. But as far as seriously trying to teach them, teach your children by them, teach the church by them, and teach people by them, oh, no, we don't got to do that. God wouldn't want that. that's just a little too oppressive. That's too much bondage. No, what bondage is not keeping them and not remembering the lessons that God tells us to remember by them. That's where bondage comes from. That's when we forget that God's outstretched arm gave us a land flowing with milk and honey that we may serve him with godly fear. And so, with that being said, let's bow our heads and say a prayer. Father Yahweh, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this new moon. I thank you for this new year. I thank you for this time that we have to come together and consider your word. I must especially bless your holy name for your word. When I study it and I consider it, and I consider the works of your hands, both in nature and both in your written revelation, it brings me very oftentimes to a place of tears to consider how gracious you've been to give us so much instruction, and that we cast so much of it behind our back as a people. And Lord, I ask that our example here, in this small flock that we have, and those who listen abroad and talk about the things that we talk about, and give glory for the things we give glory for, that we can somehow shine light into dark places and help people understand the light of Christ that is out there and taught through your law, that we can give glory to the gospel for it and by it, and that you would help us know how to do that. Most especially ask you that you give us a heart and a mind that's willing and ready to serve you, not just in our personal lives, but also to share it with others and to teach others of your law and how we love it. Thank you, God, for this great book that we have, these great instructions. We ask you to accept our humble worship as we've asked already, and to help us know how that we can prepare our hearts to worship you all the more in accordance to your word. In Jesus' name.